Okay, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 14. We come to the second phase, the second series of visions in this chapter, which John saw and he related to us. Let me read verses 6 through 13. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, well, you must assume this first angel was seen flying into heaven with his message. The next angel is right behind him, flying in the midst of heaven with his message to preach to them that dwell upon the earth. That is implied. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment it ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven tonight, we pray for the pure and undefiled help and aid of the Holy Spirit in our teaching. And that, Father, in no way would we be guilty of corrupting, plagiarizing, adulterating, corrupting the Word of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our teaching may be helpful and beneficial and encouraging to all the saints that are here. Help us to be informed. Help us to receive the preaching of these angels. Help us, dear Lord, to be responsive in our life to what is revealed here about the worshipers of the beast and the worshipers of the Lamb. And Lord, I pray that you'll manifest your presence among us and enable us to think clearly and to speak correctly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It appears to me that in this particular section we have an emphasis upon two types of people that are inhabitants that are found upon the face of the earth. You have, as it were, in verses 6 and 7, the evangelization of the gospel. Gospel preaching, as it were, sending forth the vital message of Christ to sinners. And I might call these virgin sinners in the sense that they have never before encountered the truth. And they are sinners who are yet in the darkness of the worship of creation. If you please, these are sinners who, hearing the gospel, sinners in their natural darkness, and false concepts about God. You have this particular phenomena related to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 26, concerning the peoples of the earth, how they have rejected the knowledge of the true God, and now they are, as it were, given over to the worship of idols, turning the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto man. And here you have, as it were, the angel proclaiming the gospel going forward. And it is encouraging to see that the gospel message will in due time be sent to all peoples of the world. This is already true. In fact, I think that it's done. I think the gospel has gone out to the unevangelized regions of this dark world. So here you have, again, this particular type of people who have not feared the Lord, who have not given glory to Him, and who worship objects of their own making, objects of earth, as it were, creature worshipers of various objects made that they are enslaved to. But then you have a second category of people that I believe that is addressed, and that is the evangelization and instruction of those who have been falsely evangelized and have drank of the wine of the wine, as it says, of the wrath of this fornication mentioned in verse 8. These are people who have accepted and received the damning errors of the great whore. And that particular institution, you know, we've studied in chapter 13, that she has corrupted the whole earth with her system of works, idolatry, and superstition, and all in the name of God. Now, it must be admitted that these worshipers are creature worshipers as well as the first group. But as though the first group was wrapped in the darkness and superstition of pagan idolatries, this particular group is wrapped in the superstition and the darkness of Christian era, of false teachings, of adulterated teachings that lead to immorality and corrupting influences of life. These people are also creature worshipers, but it's of a subtle and deceptive form, a different form than the first. Now, let me give you about four or five reasons why this particular deadly wine mentioned in chapter 14, verse 8, is the wine of false religion. Now, you might say, Brother Don, why pick on the Church of Rome as the Antichrist that is set forth in the Revelation? Now, this is a good question. If we limit the Antichrist, or say that the Antichrist is most particularly and formidably the Church of Rome, isn't that a very narrow interpretation of Antichrist? Is this the 666? How do we know? How can we tell? How can we be sure when we use Rome to be the personification of the Antichrist? How can we know that we're telling the truth? Well, let me give you three or four quick reasons before we look in more detail. Number one, Christian history testifies to it. Real Christian history. Now, you must admit that our perspective on looking back on a long career of Catholicism is very different than the Christians who were living and are about to face and live through 1,000 years plus of undisputed, uncontested authority of Romanism over the civilization of the world. Now, for a large part of our lives, we have had no effect or have little knowledge of Roman Catholicism. This would not have been the case had you lived in the Middle Ages, lived in Europe, lived in England, lived in Ireland. Most of these nations were affected by the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So in great part, this phenomena we know as looking back. was a big deal. In a great part of true Christian history has been lived by Christians under the atrocities and corruptions that had been ordered from the city of Rome, Babylon, and its Pope. So there is, again, the testimony of Christian history. And it's an amazing thing how synonymous and agreed many Bible scholars are that the Babylon here that is producing this wine that leads to fornication is this false, corrupt system of Rome. Number two, Romanism, Roman Catholicism, Papal Rome, answers to the biblical predictions of apostasy with amazing accuracy. This is really a remarkable thing. The seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, the forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of certain foods. You know, the shoe fits too precisely on the Roman Catholic Church to allow vagueness in these other areas. And what's so mysterious about the mystery of iniquity, the amazing thing is that it all started out proper, true, of the same ancestry as the true church. As true as any church, as it were, could be, but gradually grew up into this horrible perversion of Christian doctrine and idolatrous worship. Its doctrines, its practices evolved into this wild, distorted, unchristian entity called Catholicism. So if the shoe fits, wear it. And the shoe does fit. The biblical descriptions do fit precisely. Thirdly, there's no church on earth, nor religious leader on earth, even in this present hour, much especially during the medieval ages, that has had as much power and influence over nations, their civil and religious affairs, as the Pope and the Vatican. Beloved, even now, you know, when people look for clarification of any Christian issues, do they call up Brother Conrad Merle or Dr. Ira Campbell and say, what's the Christian perspective? Where does the media turn when they want any kind of answer to a Christian question? They turn to the Pope or they turn to Roman Catholicism for clarification. And therefore, what I'm saying is that the influence, the intoxication that exists in the world, the infatuation with this institution could not be plainer. And beloved, what could be more deceptive and diabolical and devilish than to turn an entire church institution that deals with theology, Christology, and soteriology into the very portals of hell? What could be a better and more sublime work of the devil than this, than to turn a church institution into the means of damnation and condemnation? You know, the thing about it is, on many important points of doctrine, because, again, the Catholic Church has been an evolving institution, growing in its heresies, growing in its apostasy. Many early Catholic scholars were very correct, very true on important points of doctrine. Augustine is a much revered Catholic theologian, and he's very correct and very accurate on many points of doctrine. That's why it's impossible to say that even in the early days of the Catholic Church, many people who were involved in it were still yet at that time Christian. We believe that there were true believers in the mix of Catholicism. Fourthly, the errors of liberal Protestantism are in essence leftovers of the bad Catholic teachings and doctrines. You find that this is unequivocally true, that you find, where does the baptism of infants come from? Where does the idea of covenant theology, the merits of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, where does the hatred of Anabaptists, the centralized church government approach, where does the dress of the clergy and the particular collar presentation of the priest of the Episcopal Church, where does the high church ritual with the use of candles and banners and symbols and slogans that remains in Protestant churches, where is the origin of all of that? It is from the residues of the great harlot. So in spirit as well as in practice, many people who are in Protestant churches are no better off than in some mainline Catholic church because of the departure from the faith and the errors that are propagated. In fact, the ecumenical movement of the last few decades has been an effort of the Protestant church to reconnect with its Roman roots. Fifthly, and I'm just saying, why pick on the Catholic Church, Brother Don, as though they're the Antichrist? I'm giving you some reasons. Fifthly, there's no ill consequences suffered by anyone crying out against a yet future Antichrist. But think of the ill consequences that have been suffered by saints through the ages who have stood opposed to the harlotries, to the idolatries, to the superstition, to the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Even now, you think about this, and I was meaning, would I have the boldness to say this in a downtown congregation somewhere in mid-Chicago where the whole neighborhood is Roman Catholic? And I had visiting there on a Wednesday night, would I have the gall, the boldness, the courage to say these things about the Catholic Church knowing the possible ramifications and consequences? My friends, beloved, whatever the thing that we need to consider this evening, that whatever we want to believe or whatever we do believe about the cause of men's sins and darkness, there has been no greater perpetrator in all the universe to deceive and delude and to mislead the souls of men any more than the Roman Catholic institution. And whatever men's dark, sinful state may be, whether it be pagan or high church ritualism, the antidote and the cure is the everlasting gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The everlasting gospel. And we're thankful that we've had it preached, and it is preached. Aren't you thankful in the midst of apostasy and idolatry and superstition that God has had the angel flying? And the word has been getting out, even in the midst of darkness, even in troublesome times. Now, in a general overview, the passage addresses, as verse 9 tells us, those that are caught up in the clutches of Babylon. Now, what is this Babylon? Of course, it is another term for papal Rome. Rome, which is the center of all opposition to truth, the propagators of real biblical error, the persecution of the saints of God, and the very heartbeat and seat of the beast and his image, the Pope, is found in Babylon. And by the way, why in the world does the Lord use instead of Rome? For very good, wise purposes. It was neither prudent nor safe for the Lord's people to address Rome in such open and direct terms, pronouncing her abominable fall. So the old nemesis of God's people, Babylon, is appropriately used to identify this new menace on the face of the earth, the new Babylon, as it were, the papal Rome. In verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And we know that the wine of the wrath of this fornication, by the way, is this worship of the beast of verse 9. Notice the connection. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And this allusion is made to the intoxicating effects of wine that many times immoral women would use to seduce men. Wine in great quantities dulls the senses. Well, the wine of this fornication is not for physical immorality, but this wine leads to the greatest apostasy from God. This particular intoxication leads to impurity of life and false beliefs in the mind. So, we have here Babylon announced as being fallen. So, beloved, the strength and the earthly prominence of opulent, sensual, impressive false Christianity embodied in the Roman Catholic Church, with its universal network of churches, cathedrals, religious orders, ecclesiastical trappings, holding whole national populations in its sway, that appears to be something invincible and eternally dominant, especially when you compare the strength of the Roman Catholic institution next to the poor, obscure, small remnant of true worshipers. And beloved, if anything, the true people of God in this world are not, it is rich and powerful and so positioned to control the direction of religious thought in the country in which they live. But beloved, what makes the church the church? Is it numbers? Is it buildings? Is it activities? Is it influential clientele? That which makes the true church the church is the simple worship of the living God and faithful adherence to the everlasting gospel. That particular criteria. The children of God love the gospel. They refuse this wine, a false teaching that intoxicates and leads again to the judgment of God. So it's pronounced here in our section of Scripture that the false system is doomed. And the small remnant of God who keep His commandments and have the faith of Jesus, wholly trusting in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 12, are the true people of God and the ones on whom He has His sovereign hand of protection upon, and He's moving them all along. In spite of all of their troubles, the contempt of this church, the false church, the trials and persecution and sufferings that are inflicted upon them, He is moving His true people to their ultimate and final victory, a blessed end, a glorious reward. But it's this monstrous, ungodly, large, false church that is called to account in our passage and shown her serious destruction. The institution of the beast, the pretended gospel of the false church that claims to have the word of salvation and enlightenment, but it is in actuality the way of damnation and the word of condemnation. The final outcome of continuing to stay in this institution and drink its immoral wine will be absolutely catastrophic and plain for all to see. It's the Lord's true witnesses that have the everlasting gospel that results in people who believe that everlasting gospel of possessing eternal life. These are the ones destined for blessedness and victory and will be ultimately and publicly honored of God. Now we see these three angels, these messengers that are set before us, one in verse 6, one in verse 8, and one in verse 9. These three angels are messengers that are seen heralding words from the sky. The fact that they're flying swiftly indicates the swift nature of the Word of God. When He sends it forth, it runs swiftly throughout the earth. And by the way, let us not, with all the machines and machinery and evil institutions there are and false churches and corrupted doctrines that are in the world, let us not despair of the Almighty God's ability to make the Word of God run swiftly throughout the earth and accomplish its desired ends. And so here you have the running of the Word of God and the preaching to earth dwellers. Listen. Listen to what God has to say to you in the everlasting gospel. This message, in fact, the messages that are found in all three of the angels' mouth are actually for our benefit. Yes, we that are alive and are upon the earth right now, we are the intended audience for these angels. They are in flight now. What is the first angel? In verse 6 and 7, the first angel has the old, timeless, faithful gospel. It is the gospel Notice the everlasting gospel, to preach to them that dwell upon the earth. The gospel means glad tidings. Here we have the angel that is presenting great opportunity to the people of the earth. The word of God sent down from heaven, as it were. The invitations of the gospel to one and all. The gospel terms of conditions of salvation are completely and faithfully spelled out. We find in the preaching of the gospel that God is announcing His willingness to save to the uttermost, and that He has no respect of persons, whether race, gender, nationality, or economic status. The word of God goes out and is preached to all kindreds, nations, tongues, and peoples. The old gospel. The second angel in verse 8 also has good news. Babylon is fallen. God has judged the beast. The fall and the complete destruction and final extinction of all false apostate religion is a question that is not in doubt. Antichrist has but a brief reign. Antichrist shall lose. It is certain as anything in prophecy that the doom and the fall of Babylon is sure. That's the message of the second angel. The third angel also carries a sober warning. A preview of the punishment that God is going to inflict for those who continue to drink the wine of spiritual immorality and apostasy shall also have the privilege of drinking without mixture the wine of God's wrath. God's wrath is going to be inflicted upon all who drink the whore's wine. And this wine of the whore results is not just spiritual immorality, but grievous spiritual departures from God and unholy fruits of life. So here we find, they that drink the cup of the wrath of her fornication shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Beloved, this is not too subtle an allusion that is being made to the Catholic Mass. And this is an interesting comparison here. For you see, the chief and foremost object of the Catholic faith is their Mass, is their celebration of what they call Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. It is where the high priest holds a silver chalice, a cup, before the congregation and utters a formula in Latin that transforms, they say, the wine into the literal blood of Christ. And then that wine, that blood, is drunk only by the priest, who then is sanctimoniously positioned to pronounce forgiveness of sins to all the communicants of the Catholic faith, and who complete the sacrifice, the Mass, the massacre, by consuming the flesh of Jesus. It is an interesting comparison. Drinking the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, I'd like to summarize and break the message down quickly into five subpoints of truth for our consideration. By the way, the message delivered by the three angels to all the inhabitants of the earth is not necessarily a new message. It is the sum and substance of the entire message of the gospel. It is the substance of all the message, not only the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible. There are five subpoints quickly, and they are this. Number one, the essence and the content of the true gospel in verse 6 and 7. Notice, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Here we have the true essence of God's message, God's Word. And notice it is termed the everlasting gospel. It is termed the everlasting gospel because it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It mimics, as it were, its creator in the fact that it's a fixed truth. It is a permanent truth. It is an eternal truth. And it is in opposition and contradiction to the novel and ever-changing schemes and systems of the whore. the everlasting gospel, unchanging, timeless. Notice, it is the basic knowledge of God that is in view. It is a call directly for people to fear God. It is a call directly to God. Isn't that the gospel? It isn't a call to the Pope. It isn't even a call to the church. It's a call to God. Fear God. Come directly to God through Christ. Fear Him. Give glory to His name. This gospel is free from human schemes and complicated formulas. Its message is as simple. Sinner, come to Jesus. Sinner, come to God. He is the living way. He is the Lord and the Creator of all. God is now to be feared. He is directly accessible to one and all the peoples of the earth through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of the gospel. Oh, this is not the message of the Catholic institution, that God is free and accessible to all peoples. No, there's a complicated system. Oh, there is a hierarchy of priesthood. Oh, there are levels of saints. Oh, there's the intercessions of Mary. Oh, there's these human inventions that men must make their way through to find permanently eternal life. And yet the message of the everlasting gospel tells us that we need no human earthly mediator nor priestly advocate, but can have the privilege of right now where we are bowing before the Lord and fearing God. Worship is the message of the gospel. Worship Him to whom worship belongs. Worship the one true and eternal Creator who made all things by the very word of His mouth. And by the way, this thing, when it says, worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters, how many times in the descriptions of God in the Scriptures does it list His creative power and His creative ability? And it is emphasizing the fact that this is one of the greatest emphases in the sacred Scriptures, that God is the Creator of everything. He is our Maker. To Him we are accountable, and to Him we owe our worship. This is the message of the everlasting gospel, that God is God and there is none else. Give Him worship and obedience. Give Him the glory. Do unto His name. Rob Him of none of His glory. Give Him all of it. Fear Him who has power to save and to damn. For He is to be feared and reckoned with now. He is the Lord. He's not a man. Cease ye from man, in whose breath is His nostrils. Do not fear man. Do not honor visible images. Turn away from pictures and statues and idols of clergymen and superstitious visions. Turn away, turn directly to the Lord. And then thirdly, the hour of His judgment has come. This is another component of the everlasting gospel. For the hour of His judgment has come. It is announcing to mankind that your appearance before God is upon you. And I would announce that tonight. Beloved, you may think you have a long life, and indeed you may have a few years before you, but let me say this, the hour of your judgment is upon you. The hour in which we're all going to stand before God is at the door. Do you understand this? This is the message of the everlasting God. The judge stands at the door, and you are at the door. Yes, this is the everlasting gospel. It announces that men are judged and are facing the judge. Our sins also have been judged in Christ by His holy life. He has condemned our sin in the flesh, and He has called upon us to repent of our sin. We are judged now if we do not repent. The response of the individual to this word does bring judgment. For he that believeth not this gospel shall be damned, and whoever believes it shall be saved. This is the simple and forthright message of the gospel. The hour of judgment has come. That's the first truth. The second truth is the doom of Babylon is presented for us. And it not only is talking about the physical city, I think, but it includes all who embrace and profess the practice of the religion of the beast. And I've already showed you the connection between verse 8 and verse 9. That Babylon is the epitome of all that is false, idolatrous, and superstition, and of human origin in religion. It embodies papal Rome, and it involves any human system of works justification. Anyone who preaches any other way than the pure gospel is a Babylon in itself. Rome does answer perfectly for Babylon, for this is the false religion that has made all nations and people under her domain to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In the highest acts of worship, the Roman Catholic Church inflames the deepest disrespect for Almighty God and encourages the most impure and profane idolatries among its worshipers. Those who believe and practice the religious rites of Rome drink down this poisonous religious wine with the vilest spiritual adulteries and the apostasies known to mankind. Rome throws her wrath. It is called the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She is not benign in her pressure to receive her poisonous wine. Behind obedience to the Catholic faith lies the wrath of Rome. She pronounces both civil and ecclesiastical penalties upon those who will not conform or submit to her teachings. Her spiritual adulteries and apostate fornications comes upon mankind with the threat of wrath. The third thing, point of truth, is the subjects of God's coming wrath. We see that Rome has a wrath, a spiritual fornication, and a threat, a penalty. What about God's penalty in verse 9 and 10? Notice it is made clear. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It is a departure from Christ. It is a receiving of another gospel that is clearly pronounced to be the recipients of his upcoming wrath. Who shall be the subjects of God's wrath? Any who finally fear not God. Those who do not honor the Lord as the Lord. Those who do not bow before Him in obedient service. Those who do not believe His truth. Those shall be counted rebels and rejectors of His terms of peace, and shall suffer His own wrath. Any who worship God in an unchristian way shall be the subject of the wrath of God, which includes the beast and all of his followers, which is no less than devil worship. Those who revere images, those who worship men of the past, whether alive or dead, those who take marks and names of mere men upon their lips as having merit, those who worship idols and images as though they were powerful and meritorious, whether they be the likenesses of Christ or His saints or His mother, these shall taste the wine of the wrath of the living God. All who love and embrace this strange Babylonian system of religion, which in essence is earthly, sensual, and devilish, all man-made gospels that are opposed to salvation by the pure, unadulterated grace of God, these shall taste of the wrath of God. And then whoever has the visible fruits of unbelief and sin on their minds and in their mouths and in their hands, according to verse 9, those who take the mark, those who have the image of the beast and his mark in their forehead or in their hand, who shall suffer the wrath of God? I'll tell you, my friend, it's not those who just say, "Lord, Lord," but it's those who obey the Lord. These who shall be shown wrath have shown consistent, habitual, sin-loving behavior in their life. They love sin. They're dominated by superstition and lies and evil. The condition of their heart is alien from God, and thus they practice the most abominable deeds and habits before the Lord. These shall suffer the wrath of God. And then fourthly, the fourth level of truth is the nature and characteristics of God's wrath in verse 10 and 11. I read verse 10. I don't want to repeat that, but let me read verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, who worship and receive the mark of his name. Beloved, this is one of the most detailed, condensed, and itemized lists of the future of lost souls that you have in the whole of Scripture. It's really amazing. Every revealed point of what God's wrath, the nature of his wrath, the characteristics of his upcoming wrath, this wine, the characteristics of it, is exceedingly fearful. Now, I think about this, and I meditated on it today. I cannot add any commentary to the elements of hell that are described here. I just want you to give silent consideration to the points that are made before us in this passage about what hell is like. It's called the wrath of Almighty God that is poured out without mixture. That means it's not diluted. Number two, tormented with fire and brimstone. Number three, in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. That is, tormented from the presence of the Lord when he comes to administer flaming fire and take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the smoke of their torment is said to be unending, ascending up forever and ever. The smoke of their torment. And then lastly, they have no rest day and night. We've been talking about rest before our service. It gets pretty rough in life when you can't rest. How would you like to have an eternity of non-rest before you? I said I wouldn't make any comment. But think about that. They have no rest day or night forever and ever. In these descriptions of God's wrath, there are two cardinal doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church that are disputed and refuted by this plain analysis of the horrors of God's judgment. Number one that falls is the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of the Catholic Church that there is a place of temporal punitive punishment and correction that men may escape is a myth. It is a lie. It is unbiblical. It is unscriptural. Hell is permanent. Hell is inescapable once there. Also, the doctrine that falls in this description of judgment is the sale of indulgences. That is the payment, physical, financial payment made for merits drawn from the living as though their giving and their works and their prayers and their almsdoing would merit credit on behalf of the dead that are in purgatory. The sale of indulgences, and that there's anything, if you know anything about the life of Luther, the thing that got his gizzard most of all when he looked out on the corruptions of the Catholic Church was the sale of indulgences. These all fall in the description of hell. And the last point of truth is the sublime and distinguishing marks of the saved that are found in verse 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. The description of the saved are those that are in Christ, those that are in the Lord. Those that have come to put their trust in Him and have been joined in union with a relationship with the living God. Are you in the Lord? If you died tonight, would you die in the Lord? Those who are Christians are in Christ. This is what a true Christian is. He is in Christ. Not only is he in Christ, he continues in faith and obedience. Here is the perseverance, the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here it is, very plain. The true Christians are those that possess an internal relationship with God. Their faith is an active faith in Christ. It's not a dead faith. They look to Christ as their all in all. They do not view Christ as a part, but the whole of their justification and salvation. They have total confidence in Christ. And they also show a visible faithfulness. They persevere. They continue. Why? Because they're saved. And the work of God is in them. They love the law of the Lord and they keep His word. They do not recant or apostatize. They stay true to the end, to the everlasting gospel. And they are described as victors in death. They are pronounced in verse 13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." That is, from the very moment they die, they're blessed. They don't have to wait for 1,000 years to pass by before they find out their reward. No, they're immediately blessed. They're blessed beyond description. This is a divine pronouncement of blessedness. And it is a rebuke to all of those who would put the departed loved one in some state of jeopardy or some state of probation. The next life is a certain life, whether it be hell or heaven. Whether it be a blessed life of being with the Lord or a cursed existence being separated from God in this dreadful place called hell. Yes, this is the patience and perseverance of the saints. Here are they. You want to know who the true Christians are? They're not looking to popes, to systems, to saints, to Mary, to idols for part of their merit. They're looking to Christ. Their faith is resting on Jesus Christ and Him alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And then they keep the commandments of God. They're fruitful. They want to do what the Lord says. And they are faithful in life to the end. Such shall be blessed. And beloved, let me tell you, just as we cannot really make adequate comment on the qualities of hell, I was thinking how dreadful these things are. My, these terrible aspects of hell. How can we define them? And then, yet how can we put into words, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord"? As exceedingly fearful as will be the judgment of the damned, exceedingly blessed shall be the end of the righteous. Lord, make me have the death of the righteous, and may my last end be like His. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to be true to Your word. We want to turn away from our lips the intoxicating beverages that are offered to us in this world. False teaching, lies, errors, the temporary pleasures of sin. We know the devil's wine comes in different vintages and in different bottles. But Lord, we know it leads all to the second drink. That they who drink of the devil's wine shall taste of Your wine, the wine of Your wrath. Help us, dear Lord, to be true Christians. Help us, dear Lord, to meet the test of true faith, true solid hope in Jesus Christ, and true obedience to Your word. Bless this congregation. Bless our church here, Lord. Help us, quicken us, enable us to preach the everlasting gospel. Help us to hold high the truths of salvation by grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.